Asian Creed, which is a powerful, powerful creative course. And if you've been with us before, you know that we've been going through the three ecumenical creeds. We finished the Apostles' Creed, which is said when we do baptisms. Each week we say the Nicene Creed with the communion service. Once a year on Trinity Sunday, we say the Athanasian Creed. This is the picture on the front of your study sheet. Because today, we're talking about the fifth sentence as we're going through the creed about the deity of all three persons of the Trinity. So, this is a well-known diagram where the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. The great mystery of the Trinity, worshipped by the cherubim and the seraphim. Named after Athanasius, the faithful bishop. Many diagrams of all three persons of the Trinity, often Father with the crown on, Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the Spirit as a dove. Many stained glass windows, pictures of the three persons of the Trinity. Many painters try to picture for us the Trinity. This is how we say the Athanasian Creed responsively on Trinity Sunday, which always seems to fall like the first Sunday in June, usually about. We've already gone through the history by Pastor Gallagher from Kilgore, Texas. I'm going to share something from England here today about the Creed. So today, as we look at the deity of all three persons of the Trinity, the focus is going to be on your study sheet, but the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. Although the persons of the Trinity are clearly distinct, Scripture is very clear that they are equally and eternally God. So we'll be looking at these verses. Remember, there's the intra-relationship between the three persons within the Trinity, and then there is the extra, outside of themselves, to you and me relationship to from God to us. So within the Trinity, there's a relationship within the three persons, but outside the Trinity is the relationship to us through creation, redemption, and sanctification. The Athanasian Creed is very specific about what it is that we believe. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin with just the first part, the bottom of the page as introduction. There's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 paragraphs. There's 2 in the front of the sheet and 3 in the back. So let's see, who'd like to read for us this morning? Anybody, how's your voice today? Austin at the back?
Yep.
You want to read these 5 short paragraphs?
The Athanasian Creed is the third and longest of the ecumenical creeds, those statements of faith widely confessed by Christians of many denominations. Most of us know it's best from the custom, using it discreetly during service on the festival of the Holy Trinity. The Athanasian Creed accurately portrays the position of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, who defended the orthodoxy of the great 4th century controversy over the proper understanding of Christ. We can divide the creed into 2 parts. The first portion deals with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and the second with the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. In each case, the creed addresses specific errors. As regards the Trinity, 2 heresies are tackled, Sabellianism and Arianism. The former bears the name of the third teacher, Sabellius, who taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely 3 manifestations of the one God, so that at one time he appears as Father, then at another as Son, and at yet another as Spirit. The Creed condemns this error as confounding the persons of the Trinity. Arianism develops the teaching of Arius in the 4th century that the Son is created and inferior to the Father. This error the Creed condemns as dividing the substance of the Trinity, stressing that each person is uncreated, each is infinite, and each is eternal.
So if you look at Arianism today, some of the modern day Arians would be like the Mormons, because the Mormons believe that God the Father created Jesus as a man, and then that Jesus worked himself up to becoming a God. So that Jesus is not true God along with the Father among the Mormons. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses also have a strange teaching about that too. The Sabellius, Sabellianism, is also today called modalism. You have some of these Pentecostal churches that teaches this, and some of these New Age kind of religions, the idea that to make it easier for people to understand, because some people think, I just can't understand how God can be three persons in one God. Oh, no, there's just one God. But kind of like when your kids go trick-or-treating, one of your kids has a Dennis the Menace mask, the other kid's got a monkey costume on, and the other one looks like a giraffe, okay? Or let's say the kid switches his costume. He puts Dennis the Menace on, and then he puts the monkey costume on, then a giraffe. Well, it's the same kid. But he's Dennis, he's the giraffe, whatever. It's saying, like, there's just this one God. Sometimes he puts a mask on like he's your father. Sometimes he puts a mask on like he's the son. Sometimes he puts a mask on that he's a spirit. Now, this is complete denial of the Trinity. It creates way more problems than it solves. All of these heresies, when a person tries to make the Trinity fit human reason, it creates way more problems. If you teach Sabellianism that it's just a modalism, then, okay, so was the Father on the cross or the Son? Well, he was wearing the mask of the Son when he was on the cross. What about at Pentecost? Was he wearing a mask? It creates more problems. Arianism creates absolute heresy. Because now people are teaching that the Father is God, the Son is just a creation of God, and this is why the section in the Nicene Creed that's the largest is He's begotten, not made, begotten of the Father, true God, very God of very God, from the substance of the Father. This was denying this false teaching. So, the deity of all three persons of the Trinity must be maintained. And so we're going to begin, now going back to the front of your page sheet, we're going to begin with Genesis, and because Genesis also teaches us the deity of all three persons of the Trinity. Now I realize we've looked at this several times, but I never get tired of pointing out to people that the Trinity is already found in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, okay? So, Steve Butte here up at the front. Steve, if you can read, please. Oh, yeah. You know, Steve, I just got over laryngitis myself. So, Vicky, the Vicky behind you.
Okay.
Are there more than two Vickys here this morning? We've got like five Vickys in this church. Vicky, 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 Vicky. That Vicky.
Okay, gotcha. Verse number two.
Verses one and two.
Oh, one and two, okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
So you've got the deity of the Father, first, created the heavens and the earth. You have the deity of the Spirit hovering over the waters. Then the Trinity is hinted at greatly. Now, Vicki, read in Genesis 1, read verses 26 and 27.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Here we're seeing the mystery of the intra-relationship. God said, let us make man. So within the Trinity, there's a conversation taking place between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let us make man in our image. But then it switches to the personal, the singular pronoun in verse 27. Created man in his own image. The image of God he created in male and female. Meaning the relationship to us, male and female, all of us are made in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here, you've got the two persons of the Trinity, and you've got the making of man in the image of God. And then when you jump over to Genesis 3, verse 15, Genesis 3, verse 15 is a reference to the Son, where I'll put enmity between you, that's the devil and the woman, between your offspring, which are the demons, and her offspring, which is mankind. He, that's Christ, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, Satan, but you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And so Genesis 3:15 is a proclamation that the seed of the woman who will come eventually will be Christ, who will crush the head of the devil. And so if you look at John 1, in John 1, chapter 1, 1 through 14, John purposely begins the Gospel of John exactly like the book of Genesis. So keep your hand in Genesis 1:1 and keep your other hand on John 1:1. So Steve Lukey over here, can you read John 1, 1 through 4, please? He's almost there.
John
1, 1 through 4.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
And then jump already down to verse 14, read just verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, this is the affirmation of the deity also of the Son. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word. And the Word, this is Jesus. He was with God and he was God. So you've got the relationship between he's with God, but he is God. This is the mystery. He's with the Father, but he also is God himself. All things were made through him, in verse 3, so he's present at creation. Without him was not anything made that was made, so it's connecting Jesus to Trinity, within the Trinity and to creation. Then, fascinating, you look at John 1:14, you have humanity and deity affirmed. The first part, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is Jesus becoming true man. We've seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John had been present at the Transfiguration and saw the glory of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." They saw, this of course is written after the Transfiguration, after the Resurrection, after the Ascension. So they saw the glory of Jesus on the cross. They saw the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration. They heard the Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son." They saw Christ's resurrection. They saw his ascension. John was an eyewitness. He's referring to all of that. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So right away, if you go back to Genesis then, when you combine Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3 with John chapter 1, you see right away all three persons of the Trinity. So it's really, really important because to note that, because Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the false cults, all of them say the same thing, believe me, because they've come to my house many times, that the early church made up the doctrine of the Trinity, and the doctrine of the Trinity was a heresy that is not taught in the Bible. They are the ones that are the heretics, okay? And I've told you many times how often they come to my house and they have no idea who I am. They have no idea what's about to happen to them. I never tell them I'm a pastor. I don't have my clerical collar on. They're just looking at me and, "Who's this guy raking the leaves?" And you're Jehovah's Witnesses, huh? First thing you need to know is God is trying, Father, Son. You're looking like, "What? This guy's just raking the leaves." I love that when they come. Remember I tell you before, that whatever stuff they have, take as many of these things as you can, because if they give it to you, they can't give it to anybody else. I said, oh, you got one of those Bibles? Yeah, I'll take one of those. You got a couple of those Watchtower magazines? Oh, yeah, you got a couple more? You know, give them to me, so you can't give them to anybody else. I don't tell them that. And, of course, I've got a stack of these things, my kind of cult library. You know, I save all the stuff that I get to be able to look at it. So the Trinity is a mystery, but it's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. Now go to Exodus chapter 3. And when we see how Jesus ties himself to this, it's just astounding. Okay? So, you've got the burning bush in Exodus 3. And so he is fascinated as to what is going on in this burning bush. So Genesis 3, the context is verses 1 through 6. So Elizabeth, the context, we're going to eventually get to verses 14 and 15, but Elizabeth, read the context of this in Exodus 3, 1 through 6.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
So God is speaking to him through this burning bush. It's holy. He's identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. He's connecting himself to that. And then, Elizabeth, Moses wants to tell people about this. Everybody always wants to give God his name. Well, I'll let Elizabeth read verses 13 through 15. The Lord explains himself.
Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Now, this I am who I am is Yahweh, and God is Elohim. So, Yahweh Elohim. The pagans always wanted to find a certain name that they could call God. So, you know, they had Ra, and they had the moon god, and they had sun god, and this idea, if you could name the name, you connect into the power. God is simply saying, why are you asking me my name? This is my name. I am. Period. I am who I am. Yes?
Do you think the reason why Moses asked was because he had been raised by the Egyptians? Sort
of absolutely. He had been raised in Egypt. He knew all of the gods of Egypt. He was highly educated. And yes, yes. So the libraries of Egypt were amazing. The Egyptians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Minoans, amazing their civilizations. So right, they had gods. You know, the Nile was one of their gods when they would pray to the river god, you know, and that's why when he changes the water into blood, that's showing power over the gods of Egypt. Absolutely. So God is just simply saying, I am. You want to know my name? I am. So the image there of I am is why we like to use a circle for an image of God, or not an image, a diagram. It has no beginning and no end. No beginning and no end. So you want to know who I am? I am. And this is always affirmed in the liturgy. He who was, who is, and ever shall be. He was in the past, he is, he ever shall be. Circle was a perfect description of that. Not description, perfect diagram of that. And then the fact, if you go to Isaiah 44 verse 6, and the Jewish people, they became a little bit superstitious of not even wanting to say the name. And so they were so afraid of misusing the name, they would replace it with Adonai instead of saying the name. We're not supposed to be afraid to say God's name, Lord, God, Yahweh. But we always want to speak it to praise his name. And so, Jessica, can you read Isaiah 44, verse 6?
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer and Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Now, this is kind of interesting because you see references to the Trinity here, too. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Father, and his Redeemer, which is Jesus, the Lord of hosts. Now keep in mind, when we sing in the Te Deum Laudamus Sabaot, Lord Sabaot, that's not the word Sabbath, which is rest. Sabaot means hosts. It means the armies of angels. When we say the Lord of hosts, picture the Lord surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000, the armies of the hosts of the angels. He's the Lord of the hosts. That's a really, really key concept here. Who's also our Redeemer, which will be Christ, the one who redeems with his own blood. This is very similar to I am who I am. I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Once we get to Revelation, Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, was in the past, is now, ever shall be. Only God. Isaiah has to contend with the pagans too, kind of like Bobby mentioned, because the pagan nations, even like Nebuchadnezzar, you think at times like he's come to worship who God is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Jesus is walking around in the fire with them, the pre-incarnate Christ. But what happens was the pagans just thought, well, the Jews worship the really big God, who's the God over all the littler gods, the God who made the heavens and the earth. They never quite grasped, and Isaiah would say, no, no, there isn't any other God, okay? The Lord isn't the real big God over the earth God and the sun God and the river God. He's the only God. And Isaiah will, I didn't put this reference down here, make fun of the pagans. Remember when he talks about the pagan takes a piece of wood and he carves it into a god and he bows down and worships it. And then he takes the other part of the wood, he gets the fire going, and he cooks his dinner. So the same wood he's turned into a god, he's cooking his dinner with it, just showing God is not made out of rock or wood or stone. He's the creator of all. And so this is the great thing that the Jewish nation has done through all of history, is calling pagans to repent of being polytheists, of gods everywhere. And the best example of that is if you go into a Hindu temple and see all the horror of all these gods and goddesses. And I remember Daniel Preuss, who used to be one of the vice presidents of the Senate, and for a while he ran Concordia Historical Institute. He had to go over to India for some kind of a mission meeting. And so they said, well, let's give you a tour of the Hindu temple. Okay. So when he showed up, it was some hour of prayer where they started dinging and donging and stuff like that, and they wanted him to participate. And he went, no way! I'm just taking a tour of this place. I'm not going to start dinging gongs and lighting candles to all these gods and goddesses, because as Paul said, those people are worshiping demons. Because Zeus doesn't exist, Hercules doesn't exist, all these gods and goddesses, but the demons do exist. This is demonic worship. So holding to the Trinity is absolutely essential. And so you see what's going on right now, the rebirth of paganism now. It might be cool watching the PBS special of all these druids at Stonehenge. You might think, how interesting. Not really. No, these people are worshiping demons. They're going back to pagan mythology, sacrifices to the gods and the goddesses, the solstice and the moon, and this is fulfilling what G.K. Chesterton said in his two books, Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy. Anything you can read by G.K. Chesterton, abolition, you've got to read anything he wrote. He wrote, in modern civilization, when people get to the point that they believe nothing, then they will believe anything. And that's what our world is like. Now people believe nothing. They rejected the Bible. Now they're more interested in UFOs in Los Alamos than they are about the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And so apparently Martians like Los Alamos. They never appear over Norman, Oklahoma, but they're floating over Los Alamos, duh. Because they test stuff there, you know. Now, look at John chapter 8. So, the creeds, you know, we need the creeds more than people used to. That's one of the most dynamic parts of the divine service is when all of you and your children are confessing the creeds. You know what we're doing? We are driving out the demons with the creeds. Because the demons are always hovering over the church. You know, the devil wants to destroy the church. By confessing the Trinity, by baptizing people, we are driving the devils away. You are not welcome here. Get out of this house. Get out of here. This is a place where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is worshipped. Period. Now in John chapter 8, this is one of the places where we see that people that tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God don't know their Bibles. So you look at John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58. Alan, do you want to read that for us?
Then the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Then read verse 59.
So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
So why did they pick up stones to stone him?
Because he claimed to be God.
He just claimed to be God. And they're thinking, you have crossed the line, buddy. You have crossed the line now. What? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham was about, I'm rounding it off, 2000 BC, 2000 years before Jesus. You've seen Abraham. Now, you back up here, you see not only his deity where he says, well, first of all, verse 58 is the key. Before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus connecting himself to in Exodus 3? I am that one that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Now, this is a bridge too far for these Jews. You've got to be kidding me from their perspective. But he is giving insight into the Trinity through this whole thing. By the way, the sin against the Holy Spirit is unbelief. So when they tell people, you know, by the prince of the power of Beelzebub, he's doing miracles, and Jesus goes on, you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unbelief. To tell Jesus that he's doing miracles by demons when it's the Holy Spirit is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's unbelief. Okay? They're telling Jesus he has a demon. He's going, I don't have a demon. In other words, you're the ones who have a demon. He says, I honor my Father in verse 49. So that's the first person of the Trinity. Then in verse 54, he's talking about the Father glorifies me, of whom he said he is our God. Remember, within the Trinity, the Father's always glorifying the Son. The Son's always glorifying the Father. The Spirit's always bearing witness to Christ. The beautiful thing about God, God doesn't call us to do anything that he himself doesn't do. The fact that God is love is you go to the Father and he says, well, if you want to know who I am, go over here and look at the Son. And you look at the Son and he says, oh, you want to know who the Father is? I'll point you to the Father. And then you go to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit says, I draw attention to Christ. So it's kind of like you got three persons in the room and you go up to one and they're pointing at the other one. And you go to the next one, they're pointing. This is the love within the Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. It's always directed towards the other, glorifying the other, not myself. So Jesus is indicating that mystery of the Trinity. In verse 54, the Father glorifies him, he glorifies the Father. Verse 55, he's going to say, you know, if I told you I don't know the Father, I'd be lying, because he came from the Father. And, of course, then he goes on to indicate that there's way more mystery than we realize in the Old Testament. Because he's going all the way back to Genesis, saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And that's when the whole, you're not yet 50 years old, before Abraham was, I am. So this is a really clear place where Jesus is affirming his deity. Now, he knows they're going to be offended by this. Because here Jesus is, a 30-year-old man with sandals on, with the calluses on his hand because he was a carpenter, telling them, before Abraham was, I am. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He realizes they're going to be scandalized by it. So he hid himself and went out from the temple. There were times Jesus would just kind of disappear. Remember that one time they were going to throw him off the brow of the hill in Nazareth? And they're dragging him. Next thing you know, you can kind of say, wait, I thought you had him. Didn't you? Where'd he go? He just went through their midst. Then look at John 16, 15. The time had not come yet. He was going to be killed by crucifixion, not by stoning. So if Jesus had not gotten out of that, they would have stoned him to death. That's not God's plan to get Jesus stoned to death. So he disappears. John 16, 15. Mary, do you have that? Just that one verse? I tell you what, Mary, why don't you read John 16, 12 through 15, because now here comes the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
This again is the relationship between the three persons and the relationship to us. Now, when I do my adult catechesis class, I have my favorite little chart to show people. Is I've got you and me down here, the Father up here. One side is the Word, the other side is prayer. So the Father gives his Word to the Son, who then gives those words to the Spirit, who inspires the apostles to write it in the New Testament that you read and you can hear. And here you are in faith, given by the Holy Spirit, praying through the name of Jesus to the Father. So it's a chain. from the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit, to the apostles, inspiration of the Bible that you read, and through faith you pray through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, back to the Father. It's this continual chain from the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit, to you, from you, through the Spirit, to the Son, to the Father. So Jesus is all three persons of the Trinity are right here. He calls the Spirit of truth. The Spirit bears witness to Christ, and he will glorify of me, and the Father, whatever I have, I give to him. This is that great mystery of the Trinity, creation, redemption, and sanctification. So, I'm still looking for somebody's painting of the whole of the three persons of the Trinity, like where they're in a room together, and each one of them is pointing to the other one. So you look at the Father, he's pointing over at the Son, and the Son is pointing at the Spirit, the Spirit's pointing at Jesus. And it just shows you that love is always directed towards the other. Remember we talked before about how people have this idea, the Father must have been so bored in eternity just sitting out there all by himself with no creation, whatever. God was never bored. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've always had that inner communion. And so this is the beauty of the deity of all three persons of the Trinity. So let's look at, before we go to the book of Acts, now go back to the back of the study sheet and let's pick it up with the four paragraphs. If Gail, you can read for us a paragraph from Confessing the Incarnation. Read those four paragraphs. These are other false teachings.
Okay. Concerning the incarnation of our Lord, the Athanasian Creed appears to be responding to the dangers of Nestorianism. This heresy derives its name from Nestorius, who was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431 for distinguishing the human and divine natures of Christ, to the point where he appears to teach that there are two distinct persons. So the Creed affirms that although he is God and man, he is nevertheless not two, but one Christ. It is possible the Creed also has in mind...
Good luck!
Yes, which goes back to Eutychus in the 5th century. He was so zealous in countering Nestorianism that he was accused of confessing only one nature of Christ and allowing no room for his humanity. Again, the Creed declares our Lord Jesus Christ to be equally for God and man. God from the Father's substance, man from his mother's substance. The Creed's value is in clearly explaining the Bible's revelation about the triune God and about the incarnation of Christ. In this, it is as relevant and valid today as ever it was. The impersonal and philosophical language it uses to describe God and perhaps especially Jesus may seem incongruent with the intimate and personal relationship to which we are invited in Scripture. However, the Creed is forced into such precise formulations to resist those false ideas that would rob Jesus of his humanity, Eutychianism, or of his individuality, Nestorianism, or of his proper divinity, Arianism, or would rationalize away what the true God has disclosed about himself as distinct from every human speculation about our neighbor, saving us.
Well, you're a trooper, Gail. I gave you those. I knew you could do it. I knew you could do it. Okay? And what they're saying here, what I like, by the way, if you look at the front, this was written by Reverend Quirk, who used to be at Westfield House in Cambridge, used to be the chairman of the Evangelical Church of England. I don't know if he is doing that now. I don't know where. This is something he wrote for his congregation in England. So it's true. Sometimes you're reading the Creed and you're thinking this is just so like philosophical sounding. Well, it's because it's answering these specific false teachings. One of the best little ways to demonstrate the deity and humanity of Christ and how it's a great mystery is Jesus in the boat when he's so tired. He's asleep in the back of the boat, and the storm is about to sink the ship. Okay, his humanity, he's asleep at the transom in the back where there's a cushion. I love these little details because if you have a boat, transom is in the back, and you got a cushion because you got to sit there with the rudder, and you get sore without a cushion.
He's asleep, and the water is pouring in, and here's Jesus. And they're going, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And they wake him up, and he's going, what, you know? And they'd been okay. They just said, Jesus, help us. They made the mistake by saying, don't you care that we're about to drown? Now, that's accusing Jesus. They could have said, Jesus, kind of need your help now. Can you give us, help us, you know? He stood up, and he just went, quiet! And the wind goes, and it says the water became like glass. Now, the disciples were terrified. What did they say? Who is this man that the wind and waves obey him? So, humanity, he's asleep. Deity, quiet. And the wind listens to him. So this is a neat little thing to remember. When there used to be this big thing, people played games. Was it possible that Jesus could have sinned? Okay, people used to play. Well, and you always answer those questions this way. Deity and humanity in one person. Was the temptation that Jesus, if he's God, did he really feel temptation? Yes, because he was man. Well, if he was man, couldn't he have fallen for temptation? No, because he was God. Well, if he was God, how come he got hungry? Because he was man. Well, if he was hungry, how it is that he says he's the bread of life? Because he's God. Well, and you see, it doesn't answer the question. It just shows you that you always have to take into account both his humanity and deity. So no, it was not possible for Jesus to sin because he was the holy Lamb of God. Yet at the same time, temptation was real. It's a mystery of the two persons of Christ. As soon as someone says, well, if he's a true man, then he must have been able to sin, then they're denying the deity. And then if they say, well, if he was true God, the temptations weren't real. No, they were real. He really was hungry. And so just remember that. I kind of demonstrate it like this, just always going like this. The question is about his humanity, go to who he is as deity, and vice versa. That's a simple way to focus on what we're talking about here. So, now, if you go to Acts chapter 5, and you know, we may not look at all these verses. We've got to move more quickly through the Athanasian Creed. It's going to take us like 3 years to get through the Creed. I'm only going to be here until December 31st. So, we got to move along more quickly. So, Acts chapter 5, 3 and 4. And the book of Acts is the apostles bearing witness to Christ's resurrection largely. So, Acts 5, this is a strange story. Acts 5, 1 through 6. You've got the David Huntley, do you have that?
A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why does the Holy Spirit keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What remained unsold, did it not remain yours only? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And I answered these words, he fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped himself up, carried out and buried.
Now, I know this was to put fear into the hearts of the early Christians. We're teaching them a lesson here. But the reason we are reading this is the affirmation of how Satan deceives people, and the affirmation that the Holy Spirit also is God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then Peter says in the end of verse 4, you've not lied to man, but to God. The only purpose of reading this for now is to see that the apostles did affirm the Holy Spirit also was God. That's the reason we looked at this. The early church was being taught lessons here. You know, that this was a serious offense, and so he fell over dead right in front of all these people. Then, so we don't run out of time, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is a fantastic place to go when you want to talk about the affirmation of the deity and humanity of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9 is, I mean, it gives me chills every time you read this. Nathan?
For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily.
That's one little sentence. That one sentence describes the communication of the attributes. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. That's the incarnation. I mean, and if you go to Colossians 1, Nathan, read Colossians 1, 15 through 17. So chapter before, Colossians 1, 15 through 17.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
So, complete affirmation of his deity. By the way, it's interesting in the Greek, in Colossians 1:15, he is the icon of the invisible God. Ikonos is the word, ikonos. He's the icon of the invisible God. You know, our Orthodox friends are really into their icons, okay? This is the actual word, icon. He is the image of the invisible God. In his flesh, in his incarnation, he's the image of the invisible God made visible. Deity, humanity. Invisible God made visible. Deity, humanity. Great mystery. And there's other places too in Colossians. Then if you go to Hebrews, book of Hebrews 9 verse 14. All three persons of the Trinity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All three persons of the Trinity. Blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, without blemish to God, that is the Father. You jump down to Hebrews 10, 29. Here we see they trample underfoot the Son of God and outraged the Spirit of grace. So that's the Father and the Son. And then if we jump to the book of Revelation, you will always show yourself smart when you tell people book of Revelation, singular, don't add an S. You'll show how smart you are. It's the revelation. It's not revelations. It's revelation. Revelation 5:13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, bringing blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The deity of the Father and the Son. And then almost the very end, Revelation 21, 22, and 23. They have the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So it's the Father and the Son. The verse 23, the glory of God gives us light and the Lamb is the lamp. And then of course throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And, of course, the very end of the Bible, Amen, come Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So in closing, look at the back of the study sheet to affirm that true. We don't want to overly philosophize on the Trinity. So at the bottom of the sheet here, Nate, do you want to read for us? Read at the back page from the paragraph, although to the end.
Although the names of these isms are drawn from centuries past, their ideas are destined for the service of a new generation, although still alive. There are dire warnings this creed pronounces upon those who depart from the creed. For it says that in order to be saved, one must follow the Catholics on a universal faith, which states God's will about the Trinity and about the Eternity. Reassuring the word of St. Paul, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but the errors rejected in this creed attacks the very confession that Jesus is Lord. Each one threatens the truth that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Athanasian Creed is the guardian of this Savior.
So if you want to guard that simple little statement, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You have to oppose all these false teachings. That's what this Pastor Quick is saying, that don't let people think, oh, you guys are getting over-philosophizing about the Trinity. If you want to confess that, then you got to deny these other false teachings. So remember that famous saying, to be aware of something, you must be aware of it. To be aware of a Jehovah's Witness, you need to know, be aware what they do teach. It's just what you have to do. This is why we have apologetics and we teach people what the Bible says. So we'll pick it up there next week. We do have council tonight, so we need four tables in the middle of the room. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.